Good morning, everybody. The story is told of the most beautiful woman in the world. Her name was Helen. She was a queen, a princess. But unfortunately, she was stolen, taken away, kidnapped to the city of Troy. The Greek armies were mobilized to rescue her. All of it took place, according to the Iliad, in about 1000 B.C. And as the heroic armies set sail under a man by the name of Agamemnon, a name you're free to use for your children too, they hit foul weather. The fleets of Greece were stopped by the storms. After waiting and waiting upon the gods of the Greeks, finally Agamemnon figured something desperate needed to be done. He sent for his daughter back home. And when she arrived, he slaughtered her as a sacrifice to his gods. It apparently worked because the weather did change and they were able to continue with the war. A gory story. A mythological one, but not actually too far from reality with regard to ancient history. But one that illustrates something that is true in all human religions except one. All religions on earth except one, and that one exception is Christianity, function under the idea that human beings must initiate and maintain whatever happens in their relationship with their God. There is one common denominator in all religion, and it's the common denominator of the human being taking it upon themselves to in some way get their God's attention. Do something radical, do something profound, do something religious, but do something to bring God's attention to you so that he will look at you, or she will look at you in the case of a goddess, and say, well, that person has done this. That proves to me that they want to do what I want, or that proves to me that I should do something for them, and I will then do this now for them. The one common denominator in all religions, and I encourage people to ask when you get in religious discussions, which are healthy, good things to get into. I heartily encourage discussions about faith, about the Bible, even if you don't get to make all the points you want to make, or even if you feel like you lost out in the conversation somewhere, it's still worth talking about. When you get into those discussions, ask yourself, what kind of a religion am I dealing with in the person whose heart I'm talking to here? And what you will find is that 9 times out of 10, their view of God or gods or spirituality rests on their ability to initiate and to maintain the relationship. Only in Christianity do you find that that's the opposite. God initiates it and God maintains it. Not that we don't have anything to do, but it starts with him. In all the other religions, it starts with you. It starts with the human being. In Spiritism, Pantheism, New Age religions, Wicca, occult, all these, you can lump them all together for the purposes of this particular topic. You have to manipulate the spirits in some way. You have to, through incantation or through sacrifice or through magic, you're the one who makes this happen. The power is out there, you have to manipulate it. In theistic, that means religions that have to do with God or gods, such as polytheism. In polytheism, you find what Agamemnon did. You try and get God's attention by doing something radical, something important, something that will, well, like he killed his daughter. The death of a human being in the ancient religions was considered the supreme thing to do. And so in polytheism, you find that. In the other theistic religions, Islam and Judaism, as it was practiced in the first century, you find the same thing. In Islam, there's the Quran and the 5 pillars. And you do these things. You are the one who does these things. And if you do these things, then God may have mercy on you. In Judaism, it was intended that they should understand that God chose them, that he actually instituted a covenant with them. But an interesting thing happened in Judaism between the Testaments. Between Malachi and the birth of Christ, Judaism changed in its texture with regard to this subject and became, for all intents and purposes, a religion in which the people were actually initiating, even though they felt like they were chosen. They were initiating everything, and they had multiplied the rules and the regulations within Judaism to the point where it got that they were actually climbing, so to speak, within the religious structure. All of it has to do with what's going on with the human being. It's all up to you. And if there's failure in your life, it's always you. If there's anything that's going wrong, it's always your fault. And you're never quite sure how it's going to turn out. The contrast between that and Christianity is vivid. In Christianity, what you find is that God initiates the sacrifice. Interestingly, he does require a sacrifice. People might say, well, that sacrifice business, that's superstition. No, it's not. A sacrifice did need to happen, and humans know it instinctively. That's why they've always done it, by the way. Even in the pagan religions, that's why they did it. Because they knew something was wrong, and they knew that the best way to deal with it was a human life. It's interesting how that's built in. Actually, there is a truth to that. The problem is that humans can never do it on their own by taking human life. God became a human, sacrificed himself. So he initiates, he makes the sacrifice, he makes the propitiation, and furthermore, his Holy Spirit indwells a person who belongs to him, and he continues to initiate that relationship. He continues to maintain it. Now, that's very, very different. And if I'm talking right now to people who are thinking, wait a minute, I never thought of my Christian life as something God maintained, then I'm glad you're here. Because what we're talking about when we discuss this business of human beings initiating and maintaining a relationship with God is something Christians call legalism. That's the technical, theological term. And in Christian jargon, and by the way, jargon's not always bad. There's need for it. It's shorthand for understanding a lot of good concepts. But in Christian jargon, the term legalism is bandied about. How many of you, raise your hand, how many of you heard the term before you knew anything what it was? You heard the term legalism and you thought, yeah, this is bad, I'll use this. You're a legalist. I have no idea what I'm calling you, but it's a bad thing, whatever it is. It probably has something to do with you telling me no, because I've heard it used in that context. Christians sometimes have no idea what legalism really means. It's far more than simply having rules in your own life about what you do and don't do. Actually, some people with a lot of rules, we're going to read one of them today. Some people with a lot of rules aren't legalistic at all. And some people who have no rules are terribly legalistic. And here's the difference. Legalism really is the idea that in order to get anything from God, you have to do something which will put God in your debt. At its root, that's what legalism is. It's the idea that you can and should do something that when God sees it, he will say, you've been so good, I would be unjust if I did not fill in the blank. If I didn't save you or bless you or answer your prayer or whatever, because you've done this thing. You've done this thing and now you've tipped the balance of the scales. Now I am beholden to you, God would say. I owe you something because of what you've done for me. That's the essence, the very bottom line of it, is the idea that a human being can and should do something with their own works that will make God either save them or bless them or whatever the case may be. But the power is in the hands of the human to do it. That's the essence of legalism. Legal comes from the concept of law. And the law in question, when we say legalism, the law in question is the Mosaic law, the Old Testament. And the reason that this term came up and is used among Christians is because in the early church, the concept of obeying the Old Testament was a major, major controversy. Whether or not you had to obey the Old Testament in order to be a Christian. In other words, take on the entire Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments or understand the principles. That's not it. It's be circumcised and carry the law, basically convert to Judaism. And so the concept of legalism came up, but it's broader than just that in our use. It also means to use any technique, no matter whose technique it is, to in some way manipulate God to give you what you want. As if by doing this, he will now say, well, I would just be wrong if I didn't give it to you. Look at all the good stuff you've done. I owe you. You know, that's... Now, when we say that, when I say it that way, nobody here would say I'm a legalist. You know, everybody would say, well, that's terrible. That's crass. That's terrible to believe that God should owe you something. But have you ever fallen into the idea that because you did something, God ought to answer a particular prayer for you, and he didn't? And then you said, what are you talking about? I tithed once. And I thought, man, by the end of that week, that bill was, you know, or I fasted, I remember, for 4 hours once. You know, and I sacrificed, and then the thing didn't happen. That's happened to me. And here's how you can tell if you've been a legalist. You're upset about it. Simple. When you do something and God doesn't respond and you're upset, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you were thinking you were putting him in his debt. You were, because he didn't come through with his side of the bargain, and that's why you're upset. That's the bottom line. So we can fall into it easily and don't even know it. We can fall into it, into this concept, without actually saying that I believe that I'm saved by my works. No well-educated Christian would say that. They would say, no, I'm saved by grace. But I'm really upset if I do something and God doesn't come through for me. The legalism is still there. It's very much there. It's under the surface. Or here's another one. I know that I'm just an average, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety believer, but I could be a much better one. I'd be a lot closer to God if I sacrificed more things, did more religious stuff. Now, I'm not talking about sacrificing your sins. Those already ought to be gone, and I'm not talking about getting rid of sin out of our lives. I'm talking about the other things, over and above just walking with God, the over and above just trusting his grace and walking with him to the best of your ability. I'm talking about the things people do to make themselves appear to be more holy, wearing certain items of clothing or not wearing certain other types of clothing or types of jewelry, doing certain kinds of things and not doing other kinds of things that have not, certain food laws. You know, I'll be better if I do this. Do you know it's interesting? In the second century church, that means the generations following the first century, they had the same problem. In fact, legalism crept into the church fairly early on. We're going to see the section where they try to root, well, they actually do root it out theologically here. But it crept in. It kept coming back. In the second century, if you were a young, sincere believer, and you were saying, I want to walk with Jesus, and I want to be a true disciple of Christ, here's the advice you would get. This is from a dialogue between a younger man and an older, mature, supposedly mature Christian man who's giving this younger person advice. The younger person says, what shall I give up to become a Christian? Which is really a bizarre thing to ask in the first place if you think about it, but that's what they were asking. And the older man said, well, give up colored clothing for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments. And don't eat any more white bread. I've actually heard that, but not for these reasons. You cannot... don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. Now listen to this next line, because this is where it really gets spiritual. To shave is to lie against him who created us. To attempt to improve on his work. End quote. It sounds good. You got a young person there who's going, well, yeah, my beard grows. I mean, hopefully it's a guy. My beard grows, and I should not do anything about it. It sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? You know, yeah, he made me that way, and maybe I should. Only cold baths, no warm baths. Why? Because a warm bath is too pleasant, and pleasantness is somehow evil. Worldly? It's worldly. Why? Nothing in the Bible about any of this stuff. This was the answer given in the most celebrated schools of Christianity in the second century. So this is not something that Christians are immune to by any means. In fact, we fall into it quite easily. Turn with me to Acts 15, where the thing came to a head on the subject. If anybody had a right to say, we think you ought to act this way if you're going to be a Christian, in order to be saved. Now, we're not talking about the kind of deeds that are the result of salvation, which is what the Lord tells us. He says, I want you to live this way. It's the result of your salvation, not the means to it. But if anybody had a way of saying, you know, we've got some things you need to do or you cannot be saved. You've got to do this and this and this. If anybody had that in terms of the concept of legalism, it was the Jewish people with the Jewish background, the Pharisees, because they had the actual scriptures. And they could turn to them and they could say, look, this is the way it's always been. And truly, it had been. So what has been happening, and I hope you're following this in the book of Acts, the most astounding reality in the book of Acts is not the miracles, although they are astounding and important. It's not just the miracles. The most astounding thing happening in the book of Acts, and I hope you're getting it as we're studying this together, is that the gospel was transcending Judaism. The Messiah, who was understood to have been the private property of Israel, was now saying, I'm actually touching people outside of Israel, outside of the denominational bounds of Israel, and I'm bringing people into a complete relationship with me, says the Lord, without converting them to Judaism first. It's very hard for us to grasp how important that is. I've repeated it over and over and over again. I don't want us ever to lose it. Because you will not be able to understand the book of Acts if you don't see how important this is. When he started touching Gentiles and they were filled with the Spirit and they started showing the fruit of the Spirit of God in their lives, the Jewish people who were the Christians for the first 10 years were all Jewish. And then Gentiles who were not fully converted to Judaism, but they followed most of the Jewish traditions. In the first 10 years, that's all there was. Now the Lord, up through the church at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas have been, he starts spreading out. In that first missionary journey, the Jews pretty much reject the Lord. And Paul says, I'm going to go straight to the Gentiles. We saw this in the last few weeks. And they start coming. And there's this fruit. There's this change and all this stuff. Well, this causes a huge rift because the Pharisees who had come to Christ, it never occurred to them for a minute, that anybody could come to the Messiah and not act Jewish and not be circumcised and keep the law. And they came to the conclusion that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised and keep the traditions of Moses. And this is where the concept of legalism, at its very root, its very heart, the most important aspect, is right here in Acts 15. That's why I'm taking 3 weeks to cover one chapter, because I want us to really grasp this. If anybody had an excuse to say this is what you have to do to be a Christian other than have faith in Christ, these people did. And it turns out that they're completely wrong. And the story of it began, as you remember from last week, it began up in Antioch. Peter came up there. Paul and Peter had a bit of a set too, which I won't go back through, but it's in Galatians 2. Peter himself realized, I need to be more straightforward about this. The Gentiles and the Jews are one and the same in Christ. The Gentiles don't have to convert to Judaism or keep the dietary laws. Peter backtracked, and Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians all within this same period of time. And that's all about legalism, the letter to the Galatians. Then Paul and Barnabas, because of all of this, they go up to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. The most important chapter in this book, next to Acts 2, the most important chapter is Acts 15. It's the watershed issue. From Acts 15 on, the gospel goes full bore to the Gentiles, and never again is it simply a subheading of Judaism. And this is very, very important. So chapter 15, verse 1, if you'll remember, the men came down from Judea. They began to teach the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the key. It's about salvation. It's not about how you should live after you're saved. It's about what gets you saved. And they had a big fight with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas end up winning the day there in Antioch, but everybody said, you know, you better go to Jerusalem and have this out, because these guys said they came from Jerusalem. You better go down there and find out what's going on. Verse 5, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up at this meeting and they said, it's necessary to circumcise them, to direct them to observe the law of Moses. You could just see how this is going on. It's a big argument. A bunch of people had gotten saved. They'd come to Christ. There was this new life. And now the head guys are having this major argument, and out of it comes these Pharisees, and they say, hey, these Gentiles need to convert to Judaism. Now, in the context of this, Peter stands up, and he says, after there had been much debate, verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter was the one who first spoke to Gentiles directly, and they all remembered this. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. May I offer something for those of you who are worried about others and you're praying for them that they'll come to the Lord, that they will have a vibrant, real relationship with God. Do you notice what Peter says? God, who knows the heart. Do you believe that God really knows that other person's heart? I hope you do, because it is true. I hope you know that. God, who knows the heart, cleanses the heart. You know, nobody knows your heart either except you, really, and the Lord, and he knows your heart better than you do. It's all about what's going on in the heart. And so you had people who were Gentiles that the Jews would say that those people could not possibly be rightly related to Yahweh. And yet Yahweh touched them. Why? Because God knows the heart. And he filled them. When they put their faith in Christ Jesus, there at Cornelius' house is what Peter's talking about here. God filled them. He made them born again. And without making them Jewish first. And it caused a ruckus back then. And that ruckus continued. And Peter now reminds him, he's in this tense crowd. I don't know how many people were there, but there were a lot of them, and they were having a major discussion. He says, don't you remember this? He made no distinction between us and them, and he cleansed their hearts by faith. By the way, one of the things about legalism that is attractive to people is that you get to make distinctions. Elitism is really comfortable if you're one of the elites. It lets you look down on other people who don't have the denominational distinctives that you have, don't have quite the spirituality that you have or that you think you have. And legalism is popular among very sincere people because it feels so good to feel better than you think someone else ought to feel. That makes sense. Don't look at me like that's not true of you. I'm looking out here and you guys are going, not us, Rick. It's true. And that's why, actually, groups will become very ingrown and quite legalistic because they feel so much better about themselves. And they mistake that good feeling they have about themselves for real holiness. And the Lord might be saying, well, you know, you guys can go ahead and do that. I'm going to go over here and touch the unclean. I'm going to reach out and save people who need to be saved. You guys are so saved, I don't know what to do with you. I shouldn't say that. That's critical, too. But we can get that way. The idea that we need to make distinctions. See, it was very insulting to the Jews that there should be no distinction between them and the Gentiles without the Gentiles acting Jewish first. It's very troubling to some people to realize it takes just as much grace to save me as it does to save that guy. And we think, oh, surely not. I'm sure God only had to use a little bit of grace. And the grace he saved by saving me, he had to use on you. And that makes me feel better. See? But no, the Jews, what Peter found out was, the same Lord is Lord of all. The same Lord pours out grace. And it takes pretty much the same amount of grace to save any human being. And this is very hard for the Jewish people to grasp, the Pharisees, because they had been trying so hard for so long and had been telling themselves all the way along how pleasing they were to God for all the extra things they were doing. And it's tough when you're in that headspace to suddenly realize God would have saved me even if I didn't do all these things. He would have saved me by grace through faith in the Messiah. That's very tough to grasp, you see. So Peter's saying this. He's not making a lot of friends with the Pharisee group, anyway. And then he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He doesn't mean that the law was bad. What he means was their understanding of it was wrong. They thought that by keeping it, they would go to heaven. By the way, I'll say this again next week, just in case you miss it. By the way, people often who have no intention of obeying anything God says nevertheless believe that if they did, they'd go to heaven. In other words, they have no pretense of being faithful to God. They know what he says. They know he's there. They know that he says certain things are wrong. They've decided to disagree with him. You know, they're just going to ignore him. Nevertheless, when you ask them what salvation is, they will almost always say, well, you have to obey God. And they'll use something like the Ten Commandments, or if they know a little more about the Bible, they might say, you know, something from the Sermon on the Mount or something like that. And you know what that is? It's blatant legalism. It's just sheer earning your way to God. It's an amazing thing that people fall into. When he says placing a yoke on these people, what he's remembering back to is the time when he was weighted down. He doesn't hate the law. Peter doesn't hate the law. But he realizes it had been misused. It had become legalism. It had become an earning thing under the teaching of the rabbis at the time. And he's saying that it was something that we could not handle. Why would you lay this on these new Christians? It reminds me of a story that Swindoll tells, or used to tell. Anyway, it's a story about his fabulous watch. Do you remember that story? Anybody hear that? Anyway, the guy has this watch, and it's so marvelous. It does everything. And he's in line to buy an airline ticket. And a friend sees the watch, and he says, "That's awesome. What does it do?" He says, "Oh, it does everything. There's nothing it doesn't do. I got a satellite uplink. I got TV on here. And it's just this awesome stuff. And I can run my whole office. I can talk to anybody in the world. I get faxes, little tiny ones, off of this thing. I do everything with this watch. It's just awesome." The guy says, "I want one." He says, "Well, I'll sell you this one. I don't have any with me, but I'll sell you this one." He says, "Okay, how much?" And they do the transaction. And they're standing there, you know, on their way to flying someplace. And the guy takes out the watch and gives it to him. And he walks away. The guy sells him the watch and walks away and leaves his luggage there. And the guy who bought the watch, he's going, hey, wait a minute. You forgot your luggage. He says, "Oh, no, those are the batteries." And you saw, as Christians, I think sometimes what we do is we tell somebody, you know, come to Jesus, this will be wonderful. And then after they're in, we do a bait and switch. And we pull out this, now about discipleship, and we haul out this big, thick, huge manual out on the deal. Okay, here's what you have to do now to initiate and maintain your relationship with God. And Peter knew what it was like to have the Word of God used that way, misused in that way, under the Old Covenant. And he says, don't do that to these new Christians. Verse 11. "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again, this could have been written by Paul, and you can tell that Peter and Paul had really come to an agreement. Because these words are identical to what Paul writes in Romans, especially chapter 3, verse 28. I mean, it's just right out of Paul's stuff. And Peter and Paul were in agreement about this. Even though Peter up in Antioch had kind of wavered a little bit when his Jewish buddies got there, he started eating kosher again. Remember how that went. But now they're in complete agreement. We are saved by grace through faith, just like the Gentiles are. Now, after that, on goes this discussion. You can hear, you know, you can hear the pin drop in this place. And so Paul and Barnabas get up and they start saying what God has been doing among the Gentiles. Peter starts out by saying, look, you know what I did, and you and I both know God touched these Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas get up and they tell their story of the first missionary journey and how marvelous the Lord had been and how many people had gotten saved and how the fruit of the Spirit was so evident among these Christians. And signs and wonders were done, just like among the Jews. Verse 12, the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. man, I can't believe God's really working among those people. Now, after they're finished, James gets up. After they had stopped speaking, James answered. And let me explain who James is. He's the half-brother of Jesus. This is a man called James the Just. He was legendary in the early church as the leader of the... In fact, in Galatians 2, it says, certain men came down from James. And they didn't even say down from Jerusalem. They said down from James. Because James was so legendary as a spiritual guy. James had a devotional life that... They called him camel knees because his knees were so calloused from kneeling and praying. The Jews totally looked up to him. He followed all the Jewish laws meticulously, fasted on a regular basis, prayed all the time. He was a truly godly man by Jewish standards. Now you might expect, and the Pharisees did expect, that he would be their champion. Here Peter stood up. Here Paul and Barnabas stood up. And the Pharisees are thinking, yeah. You know, we've heard this before. And of course, all the Samaritans and the Phoenicians and all the Gentiles, pooey, they all like you. But then they don't have any real taste. But James, now he's a man we can respect. James was legendary. The half-brother of Jesus. Very strong. And he comes up and says the opposite of what the Pharisees expected. Now, the reason I point this out is because I want to highlight James's personal devotional life, which he was legendary for, as opposed to what he told other people they had to do. You follow what I'm saying? What you're going to see here in the next couple of minutes is that James has a much, much broader view of what other people ought to do than what he himself did. And this is a key to understanding everything that is said from here on in this chapter and not misunderstanding it. What he says is, in essence, I have my personal devotional life, and I'm not writing books on how you ought to do what I do. And I have my own personal convictions about things, but I'll tell you what I'm not doing. I am not telling you, you have to have the same exact convictions I do. See, he followed the Jewish law entirely, but what he's about to say to the Gentiles is that they don't have to. And this is important for the next section that we're reading. If James hadn't have been the one to say this, the Pharisees would not have been silenced. But because it was James, this made great sense to them. Even though it didn't solve the crisis, it did theologically, but they still fought about it for quite a while after this. It solved it theologically. But it was because of James. So a word to you, my friend. If you have personal convictions about certain things that you and God are on page with in your personal life, but that aren't necessarily rules that are written in the Word of God, that's perfectly okay. But always remember where to draw the line. That's about you and him. It's not about everybody else and him. And when it comes down to bringing people into the Lord Jesus, we must be careful between what we consider our personal convictions and what we're going to tell somebody else. We don't want to be saying, oh yeah, I forgot the batteries, if we're bringing them the gospel. So, knowing that about James, watch what happens. Oh, so cool. You guys... I'm sorry to get so excited about stuff like this, but it is so cool to see what he does. And we won't even get into the letter, but read it ahead for next week. We'll read the letter itself. But what's so cool about this is that James knows these guys so well. He uses Simon's Hebrew name, Simeon. And what he's doing by that is he's connecting with the Jewishness of all these guys. He's saying it's good to be Jewish. That's okay. But we have to get beyond that if we're going to reach people for the Messiah. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. Concerned himself. Who initiates? Who initiates? God. Concerned himself. God concerned himself to take people from among the Gentiles. Simeon has told us this. That's Simon Peter. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, says James. Just as it is written, James is footnoting for the Jewish people. He always had a footnote. Remember, Paul does the same thing. These guys all have it memorized. And they'll rattle these things off. And James now, what he's going to do is he's going to quote Amos chapter 9, verse 12. And in Amos 9:12, it talks about David, and it talks about reaching Gentiles. Edomites in the Masoretic text. In the Septuagint, talks about Gentiles, for those of you who study those. So what happens is, He now footnotes this into the Old Testament. By the way, this is why these Jewish scholars were electrified by Christ. Because when he came back from the dead and he said, look at the Old Testament from this perspective. Instead of seeing Moses as the eternal gift, see Messiah as the eternal gift and look for him in the Old Testament. And that's why, boom, it just came alive. These guys all knew the Old Testament so well, it came alive. They said, oh, it's talking about him here, and it's talking about him here, and it's talking about him here. And this is where the resurrection, it implies it so strongly here. And so, see, it all came to life for them. We get it sort of pre-digested because we didn't study our Old Testaments first. But, man, these guys who knew it so well. That's why, off the top of his head, without preparing ahead of time, he quotes Amos 9. And it's perfect. After these things, says the Lord, this is in the 8th century B.C., Amos. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle or the booth or the tent of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Now, what he's talking about is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's talking about David's dynasty, which by the time of Amos and even at the time of Christ, the Davidic dynasty had gone into sort of a remission. There were no Davidic kings on the throne. But who was Christ? Who was Jesus Christ's great, 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 great grandfather? David. And this was not lost on these people, and that's why in all four Gospels you find this referenced, always taken. Why all this emphasis to go back to David? Because Amos said there will be a rekindling of the Davidic dynasty in the Messianic world, in the Messianic kingdom, and that's Christ. So these guys theologically are connecting. They're hitting on all eight cylinders. And verse 7, he says not only that, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Odd feeling for Jewish people to say. He's after you. God is after you. Gentile. Did you ever think of that? Did you ever wake up to the fact that the Lord is after you? That he wants you? That he comes to you, when you hear the gospel, he is saying, would you come to me? Would you belong to me as a person forever? The Jews didn't believe God would ever do that to a Gentile. And now here we are, Gentiles, trying to catch up on our Jewish history because God has done this. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. So James quotes the Old Testament, and then he sets the baseline, verse 19, therefore it is my judgment. And by the way, another freebie, not part of the main deal, but if you're a leader, you'll notice that James has to say, I think this is what we should do. Now, he was the acknowledged leader in Jerusalem. There are times when leaders have to simply say, this is what we should do. And if nothing else, they're at least laying out the baseline so everybody else in the group can argue about it. But somebody has to do that. Maybe you're a father, maybe you're a mom in a single home, in a single parent home, and you have to be a leader in that home. Maybe you're in business, maybe you're in ministry, but somebody in your sphere has to look to you for leadership, and sometimes you have no way out of it but to say, this is my judgment. And that really is the bottom line of leadership. Eventually you have to make a judgment. There's no way to get out of it sometimes. You have to say, this is the way I see it. I may be wrong, but I don't think I am, and this is the way I think it ought to go. And James had seen consensus. Here was Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and it was obvious what direction this thing needed to take. But somebody needed to stand up and say, let's do it. And James was the man. He made no friends with the Pharisees by doing this. Therefore, it is my... So if you're a leader, just don't feel too alone. It needs to be done sometimes. To just say, this is what I think we ought to do. Therefore, this is my judgment, that we not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. I mean, here's Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and they're going, And here's the Pharisees. Like, you know, somebody turned off their iron lung. They can't understand why James would not side with them. He's so holy. But the reason was he knew what the new covenant was about. that it's about grace through faith. Verse 20. But instead we write to them, to these Gentiles, that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Why? Because Moses, from ancient generations, is in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. We're going to stop there. Let me explain. What James is doing here, he's giving them four things. But this is not a new Ten Commandments. You understand that? Some people read this and they say, oh, see these four rules? That's the new Ten Commandments. Well, if it is, he sure left a lot of stuff out. Can I go murder somebody now? No. No. See, he's left a whole bunch of stuff implied. This is not a new bunch of commands. What this is how the Gentile Christians are supposed to live with the Jewish Christians so that they can all eat together. There's three rules about eating stuff. One, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols because it'll really offend the Jewish guys. And that means meat that they would slaughter in front of their idol. That's how they did it, the meat markets and stuff. Later, Paul says there aren't any real idols, so you don't, I mean, if you're having a burger, don't bother asking where it came from. But if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, that thing was sacrificed to an idol, well, then don't eat it because it'll really offend that guy, obviously. Paul says that later. So that's about the meat sacrificed to idols. The other two that are dietary are things strangled. When was the last time you ate something that was strangled? It's gross to even think about it. You know, we obey these things, you'll see, we obey these things automatically in our culture for the most part because of the laws we have about a lot of different things. But in those days, the Greeks could strangle their animals to kill them before they slaughtered them and before they cut the meat up, and a Jewish person could never eat that. You bring that to a potluck, I don't care what kind of meat it is, and a Jewish guy is just not going to have fun. So he says, look, don't do that because, you know, stuff that's strangled and blood, anything with the blood in it. That's very un-Jewish. Well, what about the fornication one? Sexual immorality, what's that about? Well, it's not just simply sexual immorality, folks, because that was everybody knew that. There was not a question about that. In the Bible's clear. You have sex with your married partner only, ever, end of conversation. Anything else is abhorrent to God. Okay? Everybody knew that. There wasn't a question, even among the Greek Christians, about whether or not that was okay. He's not talking about the normal definition for sexual immorality. He's talking about something the Jews consider to be immoral that the Greeks did not. And you know what there was? It was marrying people who were too close. In Leviticus 18, you couldn't marry your cousins. The Greeks, hey, one big happy family. The Jews, no way. Leviticus 18 says you can't marry your first cousins. The Greeks, that didn't bother them. And what the Jews called it was porneia, when that's this Greek word. It was immorality. Now, that's also the Greek word for lots of other forms of immorality. But because we know that the rest of them are already implied, he's probably talking here about those marriage things that were different among the Greeks and the Jews. Now, interestingly, our culture already outlaws marrying people too close to your family for other reasons. However, originally, in the laws of the West, most of our laws have their root system back here in the Bible, believe it or not. And we found other reasons as well for not marrying too close, birth defects and so on. But so actually, none of these four things are going to impact you a great deal unless you like drinking blood or eating strangled stuff. Or unless you've really got a thing for your cousin. I don't know. We should probably talk about that too. I don't know. So, well, then what's the point? Well, the point is in verse 21. He says, don't do this because Moses is read in these synagogues. These people are Jewish Christians. And by you Gentiles doing these things under these conditions, you're going to ruin the fellowship with these other people. And there's a whole principle there that we'll talk about more next week. We'll discuss it a little more. So we're going to stop there, but I'm still not done. You know, legalism, I want to give you some things to watch out for. I'm going to give you three ways to see where legalism is. Legalism within the Christian community is crazy making. Crazy-making is a terrific word, by the way. Crazy-making. Mo Lolandi gave me the word crazy-making. I don't know where any of you learned it. I learned it from Maura. And it's a terrific vocabulary word, crazy-making. It doesn't mean you're crazy. It means you're a carrier. Understand? It means that the people around you catch it, and you seem to go right on your way. It's like, oh, I don't care. And everybody around you has to act crazy in order to get along around you because of the way you are. You are a crazy maker. You're a carrier of something. Now, legalism is that way. Christians who are legalistic are crazy makers for other Christians because they give these other Christians the implication that because they don't do what they do or whatever, that they're somehow not walking with God. And I'm talking now about extra-biblical rules. I'm talking about the idea that you can't be saved unless you do the traditional this or that or the other thing. And adding to simple, profound faith in Christ, extra rules and regulations, that's crazy making. So let me, to be a little more technical, if you're a note taker, there's a lot of people who just don't know what to look for in genuine legalism. It's not just about rules. It's much deeper than that. Confusion, crazy making in three areas. Number one, confusion between the Old and the New Covenants. This is the most subtle form, and you see it right here in chapter 15, the most subtle and powerful and persuasive form of legalism is when people don't make a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here's what they do. They will take stuff out of the Old Testament without a Jesus adapter and plug it straight into the Christian heart without the Jesus adapter. Okay? They'll take a command from the Old Testament and they'll say, this is what you have to do, Christian. Look, it's right here in your Bible. And nobody thinks to ask him, is that just in the Old Testament? Here's the areas they do it in. Days of worship, sometimes food issues, and giving. Many people take their doctrine of giving almost entirely from the Old Testament. Christians. And I am not down on giving. Hello? It is very, very important. Don't get me wrong. God uses the gifts of His people and multiplies them. But when you hear people talk about tithing, you need to ask yourself, are they doing it because they really believe they're earning something from God? And if they do, where does it say that in the New Covenant? It says it clearly in the Old Covenant. You do this, I'll do this. Look for it in the New Covenant. The principle of giving is there. But be very, very careful when you develop doctrine. Now, I know I may be undercutting our building project. I know that all these things may be, you know, really negative. But, folks, it doesn't do any good to build on bad theology. Bottom line is, always ask the question, is this New Covenant or Old Covenant when somebody says to you, thus saith the Lord? This one passage I'd like you to turn to, Colossians chapter 2, because it's so common. I mean, it addresses a common problem. Colossians 2, this is what Paul says. Therefore, let, verse 16, Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things, now look at this, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Underline that. He has the substance. You must interpret the old through the new, not the other way around. Don't get the telescope turned around backwards, or you won't see anything. Jesus is the eyepiece through which you understand God's will. So when people say, and this is the most insidious form of legalism, really, when they say, this is what the Bible says, and they turn to the Old Testament, and they don't see it through Christ, you might be actually hearing straight, point-blank legalism. Unless you know better, there are very few passages that you can take directly into the New Covenant and see in their proper context from the Old Covenant without adjusting something because of Jesus. Because He's the substance of it all. Listen, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you inherit everything that the Old Covenant could have given you even if you could have kept it. You inherit it all by faith. Everything. That ought to blow your mind, truly. So, don't let it confuse the old and the new covenants. Here's the second confusion. Confuses tradition with commandment. Our traditions become more important than God's commands. Of course, Matthew 15, just jot that down. That's where Jesus said, your traditions have actually become more important than the commands of God. And this is where the Pharisees had come in Acts 15 and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. When our church stuff becomes more important to us than the commands, then we've got legalism. Even if it's not full-blown, it's the early symptoms of it. When churches get so hung up in their own personal traditions that they think that nobody outside their tradition could possibly be saved, you've got legalism in the making. I don't care what their doctrinal statement says. The beginning of it is legalism. I'm going to step on some toes here for a second. Did you see that? That got your attention, didn't it? It's no fun preaching if you can't step on toes, and it's no fun going to church if you never have to move your toes. So, let me say something. I sometimes hear people say, well, so-and-so is Catholic, and therefore they can't be a Christian. Now, if you know the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism, you know that there is a very, very, very real difference theologically between salvation as it is understood in Catholicism and as it is understood in Protestantism. Much bigger difference than some people understand. But what I ask people is this: do you believe that you're saved by grace through faith apart from works? And they'll almost always say yes, because that's part and parcel of the criticism. Then I say, then how do you know that person hasn't put vibrant faith in Christ despite the fact that their works don't appear to be very Protestant? That's worth asking. If it really isn't about works, then how do we know that that person who has the right doctrine of Christ, who insists they've put vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, and who insists that they're walking with the Lord and is not in sin that we can see, how do we know that person's not saved? See? And this cuts across the denominational boundaries in a way that I think we need to be aware of. It is not about our denominational distinctives. Now, if you want to talk Catholic theology, I'm happy to. I don't believe that all Catholic theology is correct. And if you're an ex-Catholic, please don't take offense at that. This is a serious business. But the point is that that's not the point. The point is that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. And it is not primarily the theology of your organization. It's where your heart is with the Lord Jesus. Now, I know there are cultic churches that teach the wrong things about Jesus. That's another subject. But we as Christians need to draw the lines properly. Don't let your tradition keep you from thinking that God might save somebody outside your tradition if they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be so suspicious. Don't be so surprised. Because he really is after people that are outside of our circles. And that's what we're here for, is to bring folks in. So confusing tradition with commandment. Here's the third confusion: confusing religious behavior with Christian character. This is the beginning of legalism as well. It's crazy making when Christian behavior is mistaken for Christian character. Religious behavior, just learning the jargon, doing the thing. And here, of course, is Matthew 23:23. Just jot it down, look it up. That's where he says you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And you know why he says that? Because they're both unclean. And a Jew would never want to eat anything unclean, and a gnat is an unclean animal. And a camel is too. So they strain the gnats to get them out of their wine. And ooh, can't have a gnat. I think that's why God made gnats so small, so that we would accidentally eat some of them and stay humble. Have you ever had one fly right in your mouth while you're having dinner? Yeah. Well, we're Gentiles. What do we care? But he says, look, you strain out this gnat and then you swallow a whole camel, hello, by being so nitpicky about this little thing and then being hyper-gossipy about this other thing. The camel is the gossip and the backbiting. The tiny little micro-ethical thing about which you're so angry, you may find God doesn't even care about what you're so upset about. But it's part of our Christian behavior. And we mistake it for character. He cares about character. The behavior will follow. In Galatians 5, it talks about Christian character: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you know that you can't make any of those things happen by rules? You cannot make a rule that will make those things happen. Isn't that odd? You can't. Because it has to happen by the Spirit. So be careful that you don't mistake religious behavior for real Christian character. He's working on the character, not just the behavior. Let the behavior go by. A lot of times you'll see Christians say and do things and you'll go, well, I sure wouldn't do that. But on the other hand, the Bible actually doesn't say much about that. It's just a personal taste thing with me. But let's ask about character. What's going on in the inside? If we confuse these things, we become crazy makers and legalistic. Confuse the old and the new covenant. Confuse tradition and commandment. Confuse religious behavior with Christian character. Here's the bottom line, guys. This is supposed to be good news. The gospel is the best news ever heard. It is the free gift of eternal life to anybody who will say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I give my life to Christ. It is truly good news. Good news. If it doesn't seem good to you anymore, maybe you've got the wrong watch with the big batteries. You know? Or maybe somebody handed that to you. So let me close with two simple, quick pieces of advice. Number one, and these are mistakes people make, and legalism is produced within them. Number one, Christian who's a really, I'm talking now to sincere believers who are always waiting for the other shoe to drop out of heaven. You're so sincere, you're worried you're going to do something wrong by accident. This is weird advice from a pastor, but here it is. Stop trying so hard. Stop trying so hard. Stop trying to impress God and everybody else with how holy you are. Lighten up. Get at eternal life. Does that make sense? I don't mean sin. And you know I don't mean that. And don't let anybody go out of here and say that Rick said to sin. What I mean is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, would you take a minute and just relax and say to yourself, you know, it's not about how religious I act and how I do this and this and this and this. Just stop it. Just stop it. He loves you. He saved you. Stop trying so hard. And let Him actually be the Savior, for heaven's sake. Because this isn't paganism. You're not here to do your own propitiation, your own sacrifice. He did it. And He says, listen, I got things for you to do, but you got to relax. So that first piece of advice for the really sincere believer, stop trying so hard. And it'll keep you out of some legalism if you just kind of relax a little bit. And the second piece of advice sort of balances it a little bit. When you come to Jesus, don't ever come in half tones. Come all the way, 100%. Don't try and live a Christian life half committed to Jesus. It will not work. In fact, what it will do is it'll feed the legalism. Because what you'll be doing is, if you'll follow me after all this time, what you'll be doing is you'll be trading half of the discipleship, and that will take you straight into a legalistic idea, because all you want is the fire insurance without the lordship, and there's no way to do that. So I just want fire insurance, Lord. I don't want to go to hell. Well, good. But the only way to live this gracious life is to give it all to Him, to say, my full weight is down on you. I repent of everything. I want to live for your glory. Then and only then will you really see what grace is all about. If you go in half steps and say, well, I'll retain half control of my life, that half will be legalistic. You'll always be balancing your karma. You'll always feel guilty. The Christian life was meant to be lived 100% complete and free. Absolutely free. In real liberty and genuine holiness that comes out of that liberty. There's a lot more that could be said, but we're going to close. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, this is good news. All of you who are heavy laden, come to me. I have something for you that will lift that burden. Take my yoke upon you. My load is easy. My burden is light. And you will find rest for your soul. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just close your eyes and be sure your soul is at rest with Him. If it's not, then open your heart to Jesus today. Just say, Lord, would you please, I've been trying real hard on my own, would you please just take over my life? Would you just fill me with you? Or I've been going halfway, Lord, I've been half committed to you in so many areas. And I'm trying to drag too much baggage. Would you take my whole life? Let me just belong to you. Let me live simply, really simply. And He'll do that. He'll fill you. He will teach you that. Just do business with Him right this minute. If you'd like some special prayer, slip up here afterwards. Our prayer room will be open on the right here. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, do it today. We have a baptism on June 2nd. But open your heart to Jesus Christ today. Say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Please forgive me and please fill me. Become a real Christian. Father, we thank you that the gospel not only is simple, but is profound and free. And we who want to be of service to you sometimes make it more complex. We major on the minors and sometimes get off on these rabbit trails spiritually and get away from the realities. The result is tension and a sort of legalism in our own way of thinking. And we repent of all of that. We pray that you would strengthen us to speak and to live this grace to other people, to always have our eye out for those who want to hear the good news, and to speak in such a way that others will be drawn in. We thank you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.